Just over a month ago, the Supreme Court of the United States issued two controversial rulings regarding so-called same-sex marriage. Essentially, they declared that it is discrimination to inhibit someone who's attracted to a person of the same sex from participating or engaging in what we traditionally know as marriage. And to us Christians, that's really disappointing as we have continued to see the culture move further and further away from what God calls us to, the righteousness He calls us as individuals and as a country to live by. But if you've had your eyes open for the last couple of decades, it probably wasn't a big surprise, so hopefully you weren't thrown off into wild despair because of it. We've seen over decades here the general trend of our culture towards supporting such unrighteousness. And even among those in the church, the attitude seems to have become, well, it doesn't hurt me, so just let them do whatever they want. Or even, we can't force righteousness upon other people anyway, so why are we even trying to pass laws to make them be righteous? I've really wrestled with this myself. How do I respond to those I know, or just in the culture in general? If I've ever been given the opportunity to speak into this cultural conversation, what would I say? I don't want to just respond in a harsh, critical way, but I don't want to also give the impression that it's okay to do whatever your heart wants. And as I've dug into the arguments and the responses, I've noticed a general theme that makes us more susceptible to their arguments and also makes us want to sympathize with them. When I consider the arguments of same-sex marriage proponents, I see at the most basic level, they just want to be happy. Just like anyone wants to be happy, we make decisions every day to find the best way to give us the most comfort, the most pleasure and safety where I am today. I want to maximize my happiness now, and they want the same, and their heart is leading them to that decision. So I've titled my message today, "Don't Let Your Pleasures Steal Your Joy." If you saw that in the bulletin or hear me say that, and knowing me a little bit, you might have thought, well, maybe he dug into some Greek words and thought pleasure and joy, there's some profound relationship in there. Or some of you might just think he's crazy and he doesn't know what words really mean. You are free to think that I am crazy, that's fine. And the truth is that I really didn't find any profound difference between the words pleasure and joy. I simply chose that title deliberately to make you think about the point that I hope to get across this morning. Perhaps the point that I hope to leave you with is better phrased as a question that hopefully plants in your mind and haunts you for the rest of your life. Maybe it's not that bad, but my question for you today to ponder as I continue speaking this morning is, are the comforts and pleasures that you are seeking today preventing you from experiencing a greater joy that might lie ahead? Or to say it in a different way, are there greater joys to be had in taking obedient risks of faith than in continuing to pursue the current path that you're just most familiar with? So after a long introduction, now we can get into Scripture. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It's just one single verse. So I'll give you a little bit to find it, because if I start reading it now, I'll be done before you even find it. Matthew 13, verse 44. This is a chapter full of parables. Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a difficult concept to get. He keeps saying the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is coming. So some of the parables are really emphasizing that the kingdom is kind of out there and ready to come at any time, but he's also trying to teach that the kingdom is among us. And here he's teaching another thing about the kingdom that is really important for us in our culture to understand. So Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found And then he buried it. And then in his joy, he's going and selling all that he has and buying that field. So it might be a little confusing to you to wonder why in the world there's just a random major treasure sitting in a field. I know whenever I've ever read that in the past, my mind goes to a buried pirate treasure. It has nothing to do with that, I'm sure. Jesus didn't have pirates in mind when he spoke this to his disciples. But I think of pirates going and getting all this treasure and burying it and then going on a vacation and then having to have their map to find their way back to get their treasure. So I wish I could shake that. That's not what he's talking about. It's kind of weird for us to think about in our culture because at that time they didn't have a bank like we did. So if you have a job and you got a nice direct deposit, it just puts your money, your paycheck, right in the bank. Or you sell off something and you get that money, the safest thing to do is to go put it in the bank and they'll put it in a safe or your safe deposit box and it keeps it safe from any disaster. You wouldn't want to keep it under your mattress because if your house burned down, you would lose your money. Or if a thief came in, the first place they're going to look is under your mattress. So in their culture, without the banks, the only way they could prevent from a flood or a fire or a thief from taking all their treasure away was to, when no one's looking, sneak out into their field, dig a big hole and bury it, and hopefully remember where they put it, or make a nice map with an X on it showing them where they put it. I don't know if the word treasure is really the best word, but every translation I've seen has the word treasure, so I'm probably wrong. Plus, I couldn't think of another word to fill in. But the idea is that this is just where you put all your money. So maybe the word treasure simply means what is valuable to you, the things that have useful value to you. So they put it in the field, and apparently along comes this man. Maybe he's about his daily routine. I don't know what kind of work he's doing in the field. But someone put that money in the field and forgot about it. Or maybe he died and then generations passed and this treasure is still in the field. And this man comes along and he finds it. And he knows that he can't just take it. He can't pick it up and walk away with it. Someone's going to say, "Where'd you get that?" And everyone knew that whatever you found in the field belonged to that field and therefore belonged to the owner of that field. So the only way for this man to really legally and morally take claim to this treasure was for him to go buy that field. And then he could simply dig it up and say, "Oh, look at that, a cool treasure." But he had a problem. He didn't have enough money saved up on his own to go buy that field and earn that treasure. He had a choice to make. If I want that treasure that I know is worth far more than anything I could have ever imagined, I need to get rid of everything I have, which will be just enough to cover the cost of that field. So I have three points that I'd like to draw out, or three points that would help draw out the main point of this parable. I think the main point is pretty obvious to everybody. Jesus is really trying to emphasize the supreme value of the kingdom of heaven over and above anything that you can establish in your own kingdom here on earth, whether it's your own kingdom in your suburban little neighborhood and your single family home, or the kingdom you're establishing in your job and the success there. He says none of that even compares in value to the value of my kingdom. Before I dig in a little bit more to the parable, I have to caution everyone a little bit as you're reading parables, and you'll have to keep me honest here too, is that the point of a parable is simply to make one big point. So just like any analogy, if you dig into it too much, into any of the details, it'll break down and then it won't make any sense and you'll actually forget the initial point. And we'll especially be tempted to do that in a one-verse parable. I think my translation translates it as two sentences in one verse. So when it's that short, you take that short of a story, you think, there's got to be more to it, right? And the answer really is no. The single point is that the kingdom of heaven is so much better than anything you can amass here on earth. So with that caution in mind, I'm going to try to jump into a little bit of the details, which hopefully support that main point a little better than rather than distract us. So if you see in the first verse, or the first sentence of that verse, it says the man found that treasure and he covered up. I think this is a great picture of, the whole parable is actually a great picture of conversion in our lives. You see, the man was going about his normal business, whatever it was, digging up holes in fields. I'm not sure what kind of business that is. But he was going on his way and he was confronted with a choice, with an opportunity here. And right in one hand, he had this mass treasure, greatest treasure he could have ever imagined. And the other hand, he had everything he had, all the pleasures, everything that made him happy, everything that made him comfortable, everything he was familiar with. But he realized the great value of that, and he couldn't have both of them. If he wanted the great treasure, he had to get rid of the other one. And that's a picture of what we must do in our conversion. We're going about our daily lives, doing whatever we want, enjoying our sin, enjoying whatever it makes us immediately happy, or whatever we think is going to make us happy down the road too. And we are confronted with a choice. God sovereignly brings someone into your life to explain the gospel to you, and you have a choice to make. Is God's kingdom, is fellowship with God, forgiveness from God, more valuable to me than everything I know, than everything I have? And it's a difficult decision to make sometimes, because all of this is what we know. This is what makes us happy. That's why it's so difficult for someone who identifies themselves by their pleasure to give that up. It feels to them like they have to give up their happiness. So we see here that this parable represents the choice that each of us has to make before we can enter into the kingdom. And if you are a believer now, it's because you made that choice. You made the choice that God's kingdom is far more important than everything you have. And then you go about the rest of your life making decisions that show that you love the kingdom more than you love your own kingdom. But for this man who found the treasure, it wasn't like it was that difficult of a decision. At least when I read it, there's this phrase in there, which is actually my favorite phrase in this verse. It says, in his joy. Apparently it wasn't too difficult. God revealed in his heart the supreme value of God's kingdom on the one hand. And when he held up his own treasure next to it, he didn't even think that this was worth it anymore. It says, in his joy, he's going and selling all that he has. Sometimes we might think that people who aren't Christians just have too strong of desires and they need to calm down a little bit and think about God's kingdom and how much better it is. But this quote from C.S. Lewis really, I thought, tied in with this idea that there's so much better things promised to us. And this man in the parable really gets it. C.S. Lewis wrote once, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's what this man in the parable realized, that, man, I was taking all this pleasure in just these simple things. And look at this, there's so much better joys to be had. I'm going with the kingdom of God. And then my final in-depth analysis point from this very small parable might not be totally obvious for you as you read in your version of the Bible. You might have to either know Greek or have multiple versions next to you. But some of your versions in the second sentence where it talks about going and selling and buying everything, some of them say he went and sold and bought. It's got it in the past tense. But as far as I understand Greek, and I'm still in the elementary stages, it looks like Jesus telling the story goes from, in the first sentence, telling the story in past tense, he found and covered up the treasure, and then he switches to the present, a continuing tense, in the second sentence, saying he's going and buying or selling and buying. And I think Jesus does that on purpose to really emphasize the theme of conversion and the theme of God's kingdom is far better for us, and that we need to be living a continuous life of giving up everything we have. It's not that everything that we can just have an auction at our house and sell off everything and take the money and give it to the poor, and then we're in the kingdom. We don't buy our way into the kingdom. But throughout our life, God continually brings those choices before us. On the one hand, my kingdom, and something that you may not have realized that you were so attached to, he hands that to you and says, here's another thing. Do you love this more than me? Do you love this thing, this person, this desire, this pleasure more than what I offer you? So as you go about your life, you're asking yourself continually, is this thing in my life preventing me from understanding and experiencing a greater joy that God may offer me? The man in the story wasn't a poor man. He obviously had enough resources to sell it off and buy that field. And today, if you go to buy a field, it's going to cost you quite a bit of money. And I assume it would then. So it's not like he was a poor man going, do I want this awesome treasure or do I want to continue being poor? I think this parable is especially relevant for us in our culture because he's laying on one hand prosperity, which we have an abundance of in our culture, and prosperity in God's kingdom. Which do we like more? Do we like our comfortable homes and our nice neighborhoods and showing up to church once a week in complete freedom and all these blessings that God gives us? They're not bad. They're good things for us. But do they enslave us and keep us from grasping and reaching for the kingdom? I think I kind of like C.S. Lewis because I pulled out another quote. Not sure if many of you are familiar with the book Screwtape Letters, but I find that a really fascinating story. And C.S. Lewis is really a master of using words and telling a story to emphasize maybe a truth that you've known but hadn't really understood, to make you think about it from a different angle. So in Screwtape Letters, he's writing from the perspective of a demon who is trying to teach another demon how to trip up humans, how to get them to not follow God and trust God and to sin more. And in one chapter, he's trying to teach another demon how to use the good things that this man has in his life to keep him from taking further steps of faith. So I'll read to you this quote from the Screwtape Letters. And keep in mind that when he refers to the enemy, he's referring to God, because we're reading from the demon's perspective. And when he says, our Father, he's referring to Satan, just so you don't get a little confused. He says to his demon disciple, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the human to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced, and at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, it is a better style to get the man's soul and leave him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. So he's saying, I think pretty clearly, that there's this spiritual battle going on in which Satan wants to use everything you currently have and all the things that make you happy and help you to focus on those so much that you forget about Christ. You forget about obedience. And that when God offers you that choice between his kingdom and your own kingdom, that he tries to make your own kingdom look so much more appealing to you. We need to keep the perspective, as Peter told in his first letter. He started out his first letter saying that we are sojourners, or we are foreigners, We're just traveling through this land to a home somewhere else. Like the song says, this world is not our home. It helps us to focus on the kingdom that's to come, and all the, and when we're tempted with joys and pleasures that might give us immediate satisfaction, we can say, yes, thank you, God, for those things, and then move on to even greater things. It's not that those things are bad. They are blessings from God, as in Screwtape, the demons admit that they are God's pleasures. He designed them. But how much do they prevent us from taking that next step? It helps me personally to remember what God's whole story is in order to keep my mind focused on the gospel and on the prize that's to come. I just finished a book for seminary. Even though I haven't started yet, they've already got me reading, and I don't mind reading, so I took on the challenge. This book is called From Eden to the New Jerusalem, and it might be one of my favorite books ever now, because he just walks you through from Genesis to Revelation, this broad overview of various themes throughout the Bible and how they all tie together to unveil God's beautiful tapestry of his story from the beginning in Genesis, when he designed people to be his image bearers and told them to be fruitful and multiply and spread all over the earth, so that at every corner of the earth there would be one of his representatives displaying his glory and his dominion over everything, and enjoying perfect fellowship with God all over the earth. And yet they blew that. They didn't even have one fruit before they blew it. And then they left us in this situation we're in now. We're in a cursed world. The rest of Scripture tells of God working throughout all the sins of man, and throughout all the corruption, and throughout all the injustices, in order to bring it back to the way he originally intended. And then we have a future hope in which he says all of that is going to be made new. Jesus is going to come back one day, and he's going to take away cancer. He's going to take away pain. He's going to take away hatred and injustice. He's going to take away death and sadness. We need to remember that all of the things we enjoy now are going to be gone. God gives us to them not just to simply enjoy and be enthralled with them. He gives us pleasures today just as a little taste of what's to come. It's going to be so much better. All of these little pleasures are going to be so much better in heaven. So when we enjoy them today, we simply say, thank you, God. I can't wait to enjoy that in a sweeter way in heaven one day. I want to encourage you this morning that there is a better way to live. Not just the comfortable American dream lifestyle where we build up our own kingdoms. We keep up with the neighbor's kingdom. So hopefully we have all the same toys, the same games, the same pleasures, and have competitions to see who gets the better job and who gets more money. Or the temptation to find pleasure in more sex or sex with whoever I want. Or being tempted that this person or that person is going to complete my life and everything is going to go better. That's misusing the gifts that God's given us. There's a better way. We need to leave behind those lesser joys. Whatever it is in your life, you know what they are, the things that tempt you to find too much joy in here and now. And set our eyes and our hope upon that future joy. And remembering the cultural battle that we're in, and how everyone seeks happiness, how can we stand before sinners that we hope to see redeemed and tell them, you need to deny your joy, but I'm going to go over here and build my own kingdom of pleasures. Somehow when the homosexual advocates hear us telling them, no, you can't enjoy that sin, or even if we don't call it a sin, you can't enjoy that right now, they think, well, wait a second, how come you get to pursue your little pleasures and I don't get to pursue mine? So let's build up our witness. Let's strengthen our witness by keeping our eyes on the prize, focused on Christ, so that we can support our testimony by saying, look, I too enjoy pleasures in this world, but there are greater pleasures to come, and I cannot wait. So if you ever get the opportunity to have that conversation with someone, don't let them walk away from you with the impression that the pleasures that they seek today will result in the true joy that their heart really desires. I say all of this mostly as an encouragement to myself as I sell my house and move into a really old house and share that house with another family and try to scrape by on a part-time wage in order to pursue ministry. I need to remind myself regularly that God has promised greater joys. And they might not even be joys out in the future. Sometimes the joys God has in mind for us are being part of a fellowship, being part of a body. That when you deny your own kingdom and you join into His kingdom, you're part of the body, the church. And you get to enjoy all the pleasures of seeing God use somebody else to encourage you in your weakness, in your time of despair. When you fall, someone else will pick you up. Or you get the pleasure of being involved in someone else and getting the opportunity to lift them up or provide a shoulder for them to cry on. Or in that time when you don't know how you're going to pay your bills and some anonymous member from the church says, "I got it. I'll take care of you." Because you're denying your kingdom and you're trusting that God will use His people to grow His kingdom right now in your heart and in the midst. And my prayer for Emmanuel Baptist Church is that more and more every day that we become that type of people, that we grow God's kingdom as we deny our own kingdoms. So I encourage you today, and as you go on and as you seek to encourage me in the future, that you would experience those joys that God has in store for you, both here in this body and in the future when we get to worship together in His kingdom. God, what an honor it is to be your servant, your tool. And I pray that you simply use me as your tool.